Bibles to the book of Ruth. We're starting a new series this morning. It'll go for about 8 weeks. We work our way through a great, fantastic narrative, true story of not just this woman, Ruth, but of what God was doing in her life, for her life, and ultimately for us all. It's page 222, if you're looking in those hardcover black Bibles that are under the chair seats. I love the book of Ruth because in Ruth, we don't just have an amazing story, a true story. We don't just have an amazing story. We have a story, and it's given to us in such a way that it helps us to see how her story intersects with God's story in a very clear way, in a very compelling way. And this is important because everyone here has a story. All of us have a story, and our stories are, all of them, somewhat different, somewhat unique from one another's. We have a lot of similarities, but your story is going to be different from mine. And many of us have this disconnect when we look at our story. We see ourselves as the central character. We are the protagonist in our story. And our story has a beginning, a middle, and an end. And we oftentimes neglect to see how our story is ultimately intertwined in the story of God. And it's only when we understand what that connection is that we come to realize that we are not the protagonist in this story. It's not even about you. It's ultimately about God. Your story is ultimately about what God is doing, has done, and will do in the future. And the way that we make that connection, the way that we connect our story to God's story, is through the discipline of theology. You'll never make the connection. You will never see the connection between your story and the story of God apart from theology. And theology will be really concise here. It's the knowledge of God derived from the scripture. You will never be able to make that connection. But just making the connection theologically is not enough. It's not enough to say, okay, I've figured it out. I can articulate the truth well. So I know that God has a story and I have a story and I can see how they connect. More than theology is needed, you also need faith, right? Because without faith, you simply have this mental assent to the ideas without embracing these truths with your heart. And that is what leads to transformation and perseverance. And we see all of this in Ruth. We see all of it in Ruth. And we can see how Ruth's story and Naomi's story intersects with Boaz's story, and how all of those stories become one story and connected to God's story. We can see it all because we have the whole story here, right? We can see the beginning, the middle, and the end, and they cannot along the way. And what that means is for some of the people that are going through what you're going to read in Ruth, some of them can't make the connection as clearly as others. Some of these characters struggle while others see it. Others get it. If you don't know the story of Ruth, I mean, in one sense, you can just say the story of Ruth is about a woman named Naomi and her widowed daughter-in-law, and her name is Ruth, and it's about Ruth's marriage, ultimately, to Boaz. Spoiler alert, sorry, Ruth does get the guy in the end, or the guy gets the girl, however you want to look at it. So it's really about a woman, her widowed daughter-in-law, and Ruth's then marriage to Boaz. That's it. But as you read the story, you see that it's really, thematically, Ruth is about pain and purpose and providence. That's what it's about. And these are themes that you all relate to. Whether you're even conscious of those ideas or not in your life, these themes are extremely relevant to you. So today, we're just going to have a brief introduction to Ruth, a brief introduction. And what I want us to see, really, I just want us to taste something, really. Just taste it. That in the midst of extreme difficulty, affliction, and sorrow, God is already at work. I just get a taste of that because that's what the whole book is about. Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, just that first paragraph. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. She was left with her two sons, and these took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. This is God's word. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would help us to understand your word, that we might understand you better, that we might be able to make sense of our lives, the lives that you have designed for us, lives that are filled with both great joy and true and deep sorrow. And prevent us from walking through our lives with the perspective of a practical atheist, keeping our heads down and never looking up to see what you are doing. Lord, help us through this account of Ruth to not just see your work and your glory in this story, but in our story as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so the story starts off in the days when the judges ruled. So this is happening after Israel had been delivered from Egypt's oppression, right? So Israel was enslaved to Egypt, and God had risen up a leader, Moses, sent Moses in, and by the power of God, Moses delivered Israel from Egypt's grip. And he not only delivered them, but he brought them out into the wilderness where God establishes a covenant relationship with his people. And he gives them law, and he gives them promises, and he says, I'm your God, and you're my people. Live for me, make much of me, and you'll be blessed. You'll have all that you need in this land that I'm sending you into. And God sends them into the promised land. It takes 40 years. You can go read the story. It takes 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. But they do, by the leadership of God, by the leading of the Spirit, they finally get to the promised land and they enter in. Now, once they get in, this is when Ruth takes place, during this time of the judges. And this was a really controversial, difficult, complicated, politically complicated time, because there was no king in Israel at the time. So there wasn't any kind of national political security. What you see happening in the book of Judges is the nation of Israel in the land, but they don't have full control over the land that God had given them yet. And while they're there, they are tempted to disbelieve God and his promises. They are tempted to go after false gods, and they do. They find better deities, better, more appealing gods, little g, and they go after them. And when they do this, God brings affliction to them. He brings pressure upon the people that he loves, sometimes in the form of a famine. Sometimes by raising up an ungodly people to come in and to, with great military might, afflict his people so that they will cry out, see their sin and cry out and say, God, we have forsaken you. We have left you, but clearly you have not forsaken us because you're disciplining us. So Lord, please restore us. And he does. But God will sometimes bring rain back to the land, and they cry out to him, and if they're being oppressed by a foreign army, he will raise up a deliverer, a judge, who will lead them to victory again. And then all is well until Israel once again goes off track. And this is what we call the cycle of judges. The people of God, much like you, right, Israel, much like you, was prone to wander away from God. And God would bring different forms of discipline upon them to lead them back to himself. This is the kind of time that it was. If you just turn one page back to the last verse in the book of Judges, this summarizes the whole setting, the whole context, the whole culture and ethos of the day. In Judges 21:25, it says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It was moral, spiritual chaos much of the time. So it's in the days of the judges that all of this is happening, and we read that there was a famine in the land. Now, I doubt that any of us can even really begin to grasp what famine is like, right? It's not that they were poor. It's not that they were struggling. There was no food. There was nothing to eat. This means that people were severely malnourished. People were dying. This is great, severe affliction, so bad that Elimelech took his family and he said, we got to get out of here. There's nothing to eat. We have to risk it. We have to gamble and go to Moab. And that's dicey. I mean, this really is a gamble to go to a place. I mean, it's not that they were going to get killed because they went to Moab as much as it was the danger of pagan influence in their lives. I mean, Elimelech has to know that in bringing his sons there, there's the chance that he will lose them to the false gods and the false religion that was so prevalent in that culture. But he obviously felt that he had to do something to find food, and so he packs up his family in the midst of severe affliction, and he goes to Moab. And it says that they would go there as sojourners. So get that they would go there to Moab as they'd be resident aliens. They wouldn't be really a part of that city as much as they would be there temporarily for a time until they could get back home. They're just going for food. And he takes his family, his wife Naomi and his two sons, Chilion and Mahlon. And we read that they were from Bethlehem of Judah. Right? I mean, because many of you know the larger story of redemption, because many of you know the larger story of the Bible, Bethlehem makes you come alive. Bethlehem. Bethlehem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. This is significant for us, right? This is a big deal. It's in there. And at the time, there was no real significance probably for the people who were going through this, knowing that they came from Bethlehem. But we look at this and we know two things, just like the people of God know two things reading this. That Israel, when they would read the book of Ruth together, they knew two things, that Bethlehem was the birthplace of King David and the birthplace of the Messiah, right? The people who had no king, the people who were in desperate need of leadership and protection, one day, he would come from Bethlehem. And David, there was this covenant that God would make with David saying, your throne will endure forever because I'm going to put your descendant on that throne and he will reign not for 10 years, not for 40 years, but forever. He will reign in righteousness and peace is what he will establish. So hang on to the King David and to the King Jesus. So they went to Moab as sojourners, but it says that they stayed in Moab, and eventually Elimelech dies. Their leader, their father, the head of their house, he packed up his family, he uprooted them from the culture that they knew, the people that they loved. People were dying, so they were in affliction. Now they move. This is a different kind of affliction. Living in Moab is no picnic. This is difficult for them. It's strange. And now Elimelech dies. Naomi loses her husband, her lover, her friend. You can imagine, right? This is devastating. So her suffering is intensifying. And it's just her and her sons in a foreign land. And we read that her sons marry Moabite women. Orpah and Ruth. And it says they get married and 10 years pass. So now they've been there for some time. And then her sons die. Right? So, I mean, are you tracking? Her people and her land have been destroyed by famine. She's uprooted and brought to this other land that's strange. She's brought to the land of Moab and her husband dies. And then her sons marry and some of us probably feel like, wow, when our sons get married or when our daughters get married, we're losing them now to somebody else. But not only does that happen, but she loses her sons altogether. Now, Naomi is truly alone. Right? Is she? See, this whole thing, this is a life that is hard. Some of you know exactly what that's like, right? Most of you know what affliction is like, but what we see in Ruth is this, this intensity of affliction and suffering and even despair. And Naomi feels it. She feels pain. And when we're in this spot, like Naomi, when we get to that place where there's great affliction and difficulty and sorrow, we start asking questions. What's going on? Is there a purpose? Right? Is there a plan? Is there providence? Do you know what providence is? Providence is the doctrine of God's up close and intimate involvement in the everyday affairs of people and all creation. The providence. The providence of God is his active involvement and engagement in all things that happen under the sun. Start asking questions like that. Is there a purpose? Is there a plan? Is God a God of providence? And if he is, then what is he doing? And is he here? Where is God? I mean, why are these things happening? These are good questions to ask. Let me repeat that. These are good questions to ask. In the midst of your difficulties, in the midst of your affliction, you should ask, where is God? You should ask, what is God doing? I don't understand. These are good questions to ask. It's not unbelief to ask these questions. The issue is, how do you answer them? Or how can you answer them? How will you answer these questions? Because these are the questions that can come to define our lives. What we see in Ruth is that God is at work behind the scenes in the midst of true, deep, and lasting affliction. And the book will help us to see it. And just to tease it out a little bit, let me just tell you that Naomi is going to struggle here, right? Naomi, she's not going to struggle with whether or not God is sovereign or whether or not God is involved. She knows that God is involved. She'll struggle with this idea that God is doing this for her good, for the good of his people, and for the good of the world. She's going to struggle to make that connection. But Ruth, on the other hand, Ruth, she's not going to struggle on that level. Ruth is likely to see it. Ruth will understand. She will make this connection between theology and faith. And some of you, you know, when you look around at your life, when you start to take in all that's happening in the midst of trouble and uncertainty, fear and loss, some of you see it. Some of you see God is there, active and present, working for good. And others of you struggle to see it. And some of you will be tempted to curse God and die. This is why we need the book of Ruth. This story will help you. This story can help us see God in not just the story, but in our lives as well. Because Ruth, you know what Ruth really is? Ruth, it's a narrative of Romans 8:28. That's what it is. I love the New Testament. I love the epistles because there Paul or Peter or John or whomever, they will spell out doctrine very, very clearly. They will give us principles and precepts and propositional truth. They will say things, like Paul says in Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. There is the proposition. There is the distilled theological truth. 200 proof. Sometimes that can be kind of hard to drink. But in the narrative, we have this explanation, we have this story that gives life to it, that helps us to see it. You can just listen or you can turn to Romans 8. I want to set it in context. Romans 8, beginning in verse 26. Hear these words and hear them in the context of questions and uncertainty and difficulty, trial and tribulation. Hear these words in the context of your present life. Romans 8:26, likewise, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Stop there for a second. Listen, when you are crying out for God to do something, to say something, to make things clear, when you're crying out for relief or deliverance or salvation, when everything is falling apart and when the wheels are coming off of your life, we cry out and sometimes we don't even know what to say. We have no words. All we can do is cry. And Paul says that the Holy Spirit then takes up all of our slack. He prays for us with groanings too deep for words. And God, who knows our hearts, knows that Spirit. The Spirit prays for us in the midst of all of this, in the midst of our affliction. Verse 28, and we know that those who love God, that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. This we know. God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him. This is true. That's truth. That's theology. And sometimes we're afraid to articulate that word to people, particularly in the midst of affliction. But what I am hoping is that as we point one another to Jesus, as we point one another to the hope of the gospel, and we'll see how that connects here in just a minute, that those who are afflicted will confess this before we have a chance to say it. And many of you have done that. You see in the church, this is what's so amazing about the church. In the church, you see everything that can happen in the world. You get to share the greatest moments of life together as the church, right? Because we're so blessed. And we also walk through the darkest, most troubling times imaginable. Life and death, both experienced by the church, and we bear those things together. And those of you that have suffered the most have been the ones who have confessed to me and to others, God is good and God is sovereign, and he has a plan that goes far beyond my understanding. But this I do know, that he causes even this to work together for my good. Ruth is a narrative of Romans 8, 28. See, we know that. We confess that to be true. God can do that. He causes all things to work together for good. How can God do it? How is it possible that God can take the most ugly, the darkest situations, how can he cause those things to work for our good? Because we're not saying that the affliction itself is good. There is evil in the world. Terrible things happen. There is tragedy. And Paul isn't saying, nor is Ruth here in this account of Ruth, this is not saying that these things are good, but that God causes them to work together for the good of his people. How can he do that? In a word, because God is sovereign over good and evil, over sin and righteousness. God is the supreme ruler. This is why the scripture is so important to us, because we see this principle that God is sovereign, and we see the people of God confessing it in the midst of great difficulty. Job did not struggle with the sovereignty of God, and everything was taken from him. Everything, his family, the whole family, except his wife. What a prize she was, right? Why don't you just curse God and die? Get it over with. That was the encouragement that he got from her. Everybody else was gone. His material possessions, his family. He was left with nothing, right? No, he was stripped of all worldly possessions, and what he had left was what was most important, his God. And so at no time does Job really misunderstand that God is sovereign. He's the one who confesses, it's the Lord who gives and it's the Lord who takes away. Blessed be the name of my God. Now, he didn't see behind the scenes. The curtain wasn't pulled back for Job like it is for us. We know that there were other things at play. Yes, God is sovereign, and he allowed the devil to afflict Job. So technically, it was the devil afflicting Job, but riding over all of that is God's sovereign purpose. He had a plan. He's a God of providence, even over the works of the devil. Job got it. Joseph got it, right? Joseph got the raw end of the deal, right? Betrayed by his brothers, the people that are supposed to love him and care for him. His older brothers sold him into slavery, and Joseph was oppressed and afflicted. And yet, in the midst of his difficulties, in the midst of his isolation, God blessed him and rose him up so that eventually Joseph wound up in a place of leadership in Egypt. And at the end of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 50, I believe it's verse 20, Joseph is standing again before his brothers. And you know what he says, some of you. He says to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Right? That you intended evil. You're responsible for what you did, and yet God was working in and through it all for good, for my good, and for the good of his people, and ultimately for the good of the world. How can God work all things together for good? Because he is sovereign. Hannah got it. 1 Samuel chapter 2, she knows, she confesses that it's the Lord God who makes alive and kills, who makes rich and who makes poor, who gives and who takes away. Naomi gets it. Ruth gets it. It's not just how can God do it, though. It's not just how can God accomplish it, because he is truly sovereign. No one can stop his purposes. It's also appropriate to ask, why would God do it? Why would God cause all things to work together for the good of those who love him? Perhaps it's simplest to say that God does this because he is our God and we are his people. It's the simplest answer. God causes all things to work together for the good of his people because his people are his children and he is their heavenly father. There is this relationship that is established between sinful, broken, corrupt, wayward, and formerly condemned men and women and God. There's this relationship. He saves us, adopts us as his children. And we don't relate to him as judge, but as father. And like a father, he is kindly disposed to us. He works for our good in all things, even in the things we cannot comprehend. I had a friend who, a number of years ago, had to sit in the hospital with his little boy, and his little boy had to have some procedures done. He had to have them done. And it was so painful that the little boy had to be strapped down, and he was crying and screaming, not because he's dramatic, but because he was afflicted. And his dad had to stay over with him and say, I love you, I'm here, it's going to pass, it'll be okay. But there isn't any chance that the little four-year-old boy can understand that what he is going through is for his own good in the long run. He can't see the end of the story yet. And he's too small, he's too finite, he's too limited to even comprehend that this is for his good and his dad has a plan for him. God works all things together for the good of those who love him because he is our God and we are his people. So God can do it because he's sovereign. And he does it because he's our God, and he is for our good, and he is for his own glory. This is what we see in Ruth. So what is going on with Ruth? Right, we've just kind of stepped into the midst of terrible loss and affliction. What is going on? Well, a lot is happening. We're going to see how God is at work in their lives individually, but also on a much grander scale. But what's going on is ultimately seen at the end. There is a great end that God is working toward in Ruth. And you find it at the end. You can flip over chapter 4. Look at verses 18 through 22. We back up. Ruth and Boaz are now married. We get a bit of the genealogy. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz marries Ruth, and they father Obed, and Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. We see in the end of the story, we see so much from this end. Right? God is orchestrating things all along. God, in all of history, from the very beginning, God had been working towards the end that he would redeem fallen creation and save a people for himself. And the way that he would do it would be by sending his own son through the human race as a man. And he's working towards it at every step along the way. And though the devil seeks to destroy this coming child, the seed who would conquer, he cannot thwart God's plans. And so we know that Elimelech took his family out of Israel and into Moab, and this is a part of God's plan. And though Chilion and Mahlon marry these Moabite women, non-Jewish women, not naturally a part of the people of God, these that sons then die, and so we have Ruth who is left, and then Ruth finds a redeemer for herself in Boaz, and through them continues the line until King David is born a few generations later, and through David, through his line, comes the Messiah, takes away our sin, takes away our guilt, and rights the cosmos, so that in the end, God doesn't just return all things back to an Edenic paradise. He makes it better, no longer subject to decay, incapable of becoming corrupted again. God is working all along the way, from Genesis through Ruth, all the way he's working to bring salvation to a lost people. This is what we're celebrating in communion. This is what we're singing about in all of our songs. This is what we rejoice. This is what we confess, that God the Father sent his Son. And get that, the Son left the home of glory, be a sojourner among us, right? To live in our place, to fulfill all righteousness that you and I have broken, to make atonement, complete, full, lasting, perfect atonement on the cross. For by his death, we are forgiven of our sins. He bore our punishment so that all who believe in Jesus are made right with God, sins removed. We receive his righteousness. We have the knowledge of God through faith in Christ. He becomes our God and we become his people. And we have this assurance that he works all things together for us, for our good and for his glory. And it's in this sense, it's much bigger than just God bringing about the Messiah. Because in bringing about the Messiah, he is bringing salvation to both the cosmos, yes, and to the world and to all who believe. But we also see God at work in the lives of individuals. The book that we're recommending throughout this series, and there are a few others. One is John Piper's A Sweet and Bitter Providence. It's on the story of Ruth. I would encourage everyone here to get it and to read it. But listen to what Piper says here. Early in the book, he says, "The book of Ruth reveals the hidden hand of God in the bitter experiences of his people. The point of this book is not just that God is preparing the way for the coming of the King of Glory, but that he is doing it in such a way that all of us should learn that the worst of times are not wasted. They are not wasted globally, historically, or personally. When you think he is farthest from you, or has even turned against you, the truth is that as you cling to him, he is laying foundation stones of greater happiness in your life." He quotes William Cowper, who says, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." And he says this, what William Cowper says in these lines is a description of how God brings about the eternal salvation of his people. It's the way he governs history, and it is the way he governs our lives. The book of Ruth is one of the most graphic stories of how God hides his smiling face behind a frowning providence, a providence and a plan that is oftentimes altogether painful and uncomfortable. But what I want us to do is I want us to look at our lives. I want you to look very closely at your life and ask, do you see God? Do you see God at work in the midst of it all in those darkest moments? Not just can you say that it's true, but do you see it? Do you believe it? Do you rest upon this promise that is laid out in Romans that we see spelled out so beautifully in the story of Ruth? If you cannot see God at work for your good in your life, and this doesn't mean that you'll see the end, exactly how it is for your good, but if you can't see that God is working for your good in the midst of your current situation, then I'll encourage you to look to Jesus. We all need to look to Christ because Christ was afflicted in every way, tempted just as you and I are in every way, but he was afflicted deeply. Christ knows what it is to be afflicted and to not see or sense the good presence of his heavenly Father. He knows what it is to be on his knees and praying to the Father, fearful of what is to come, knowing that death is certain, and asking, God, if it be your will, let this cup of wrath pass. I don't want to go through it. Christ knows what it is to be where you are or where you have been or where you will be, but Christ goes through all of that and submits himself to the perfect will of his Father so that he could save you. We look to Christ, not just to see one who was afflicted and persevered, but to see one who was afflicted and persevered for us. We look to Jesus and we find life. I want us to look to him together, right? I need to see you looking to him so that I can be made strong. Right? You need to see each other looking to Christ. Like, we need to be pointing one another to our Savior daily, regularly, so that we will not miss that God always works all things together for the good of his people, that we might know him and make him known in this life and ultimately in the life to come. Read Ruth, get Piper's book. It'll help.